And if you were reading an email from last week, you know a little bit about what I'm going to say. But for the next few weeks, I'd like to present some core messages, some things that are just basic, fundamental truths about God and about us that will help us to understand our faith and where we're going. And so today, the subject is, is there anything that we can trust? Now, these messages, I'm intending to be simple and yet accessible for anybody to listen to and find truth from God's word. And so these are good things to bring your neighbor to. If you have a friend that you've been talking to about different stuff, we're going to talk about some things the second coming, for example, and today the value of scriptures. And so these are things that you can say, hey, it's a good time to come. We've got this great series. You should come and listen, and we can talk maybe afterwards a little bit about some of the things that we've learned. Now, while this series is intended for you to invite people to church, I just want to reiterate our thought process over the last month or so. Our job is not to bring people to church. Evangelism isn't about bringing people to church. Evangelism is about loving people like Jesus does and serving them. And when the opportunity comes and the Holy Spirit inspires you to say, come follow Jesus with me. Now, that means that probably they're going to end up in church eventually, but that's not the goal. The goal is to bring people to follow Jesus. So evangelism isn't about inviting somebody to church. It's about inviting them into your family and into your life as a follower of Jesus. So I have a suggestion for the next few weeks as we do this series, till I think we end in March 22. So just kind of keep that in mind, about a month now. I'd like to invite you to take on a challenge. Are you ready for a challenge? It goes like this. Some of you are like, I'm not sure. It goes like this. I'd like you to bless 3 people each week. 3 people. It's not a hard thing to do. I'm not asking you for anything big. 1 person from inside the church. That could be a family member. It could be anybody that you see around you. 1 person from the community, and the other person could be anybody from anywhere. Bless 3 people. Now, the word bless, it has some interesting meaning. Back in the day, like a Bible time context, Greek kind of thinking, it meant to speak well of somebody or to pronounce or make someone happy, to bless someone. But in the more modern English, the origins of our modern English word bless is to add strength to someone's arm. Can you think of a way that you could add strength to someone's life? I mean, it could be anything. A word of encouragement. Going and doing something with them. Helping them with a project around the house. Sending them a note. Giving them a phone call. Sending a text and saying, you're valuable to me. You matter to me. Anything that can build somebody up. Support somebody. It could be helping lift something that they need a hand with, right? Anything that you can show them that you're valued and I want to help you. Do you think you could do that? 3 people. Yes, maybe. Yeah, you think you could do that? Okay. I'll bring it up again, but for the next few weeks, let's plan on intentionally blessing people. All right, now for the message today, is there anything that we can trust? In just the last few days, I've had several people talk to me about the Bible. One guy said to me, what about the Muslim Bible? And he put the Quran kind of in the same category as the Christian Bible, which was an interesting conversation to have. Like, how does this work? What's the difference between these things? And then somebody else told me, the Bible is kind of... It's hard to keep my attention on the Bible. My brain drifts a little bit, and doesn't seem really relevant. I think 3 people said something like that in this past week. And these are totally legitimate ideas, right? It's important for us to have these questions and these thoughts about the Bible. Is it relevant? Is it interesting? And is it just another religious text like any others? And if it's basically just our version of the Quran, for example, then why not study the Islamic Quran? Why not study the Jewish Tanakh or the Book of Mormon or the Hindu Vedas or the Buddhist Dhammapada? Like, why not explore these other religious texts if it's just the same kind of quality of material, some religious thing? What is so special about the Bible? And let me just go further and ask, Can we trust any of those documents, including the Bible? In June of 2024, Reuters, they did a study, kind of a public opinion study, and they discovered that most people in the world don't trust most news most of the time. 32% said that they trust the news most of the time. 32%. Now, if you're over 35, that number goes up just a little bit, but not by much. When it comes to the news, most people don't think it's trustworthy. But what about science? Now, there's a lot of people that think science is trustworthy, but honestly, is it really? 20 years ago, they were saying things that today they're like, oh, no, that's not true, because they found so many new things as they have better telescopes and better instruments, and they look at things in different ways, and they're like, oh, this whole opinion that we had before was wrong. Will what they say today be wrong in 10 years because they found more and better ways to study things? Can you trust it? It's hard to trust technology firms. First of all, do they have our best interest in mind? They're building these AI models, and you're like, is it going to be okay? And then they're saying, oh, they're really, really good, and we're really close to artificial general intelligence. And then you're like, they don't even realize that they're making a drawing of a person with like 12 fingers. Does AI really work? Can it ever work? And then if it does work, will it take over the world? Can we trust it? And can we trust the people that are making it? It's hard to trust car companies. Lately, they've been talking about these self-driving cars, and one company recently said that by June, they're going to have cars with no steering wheels and no pedals driving around by themselves. Besides the worry of trusting a car that drives itself without any human input, I don't know that we can trust the car company, because they've said that they're going to do full self-driving or whatever for the last 6 years, and they keep missing every deadline they set. I don't know. Can we trust them? And then there's the weather. Nobody trusts the weather. We never have. And even today, we have fantastic models, of course, supported by AI, and we've got these fantastic instruments, and still the weather seems like it's right about as often as a fortune teller is right. So can we trust anything in our world? What's trustworthy? In a world with so much skepticism of truth, I'd like to suggest that the Bible is trustworthy. It's full of goodness, it's full of truth, it reveals the character of God, it reveals the history of our world, it tells us true things that we can rely on. Now, if you've been around the Bible for a while, then what I'm about to say is probably old news to you. But just for the sake of getting on the same page, let's do a little review and explore a couple things. There are several things about this unique book that set it apart from any other book at any time in all the world. And I'd just like to review a few of those things this morning. The Bible, first of all, isn't one book. It's bound together, but it's lots of different documents. There's 66 different documents in the Bible. And there's all kinds of different kinds of documents. There's anthologies of poems, there's national histories, there's books of doctrine, there's letters to individuals and letters to churches, there's stories of Jesus' life, there's books that focus on prophecy and future telling. These documents were written by over 40 people. We don't know the exact number of people. Some documents have multiple authors, but at least 40 different people over the process of some 1,500 years. The authors were scribes, prophets, fishermen, kings, scholars, priests, shepherds, farmers, and political leaders. And they wrote as far west as Italy and as far east as Iran. The cultures and the backgrounds and the time of all of these documents is so diverse, and yet they have a unified message that you can trace, like you can look at a pattern in a carpet or a tapestry or something, and you can trace the threads of truth through every book, and you see that every book is describing God's plan to solve the problem with evil in our world and in the universe through the sacrifice of the promised one, Jesus Christ. Every one of them points forward to or back to or explains what God is doing to save mankind. The Bible makes some really incredible claims about itself. One claim in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, thank you for reading that this morning, it says that it was inspired by God himself. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God who's inspired this, according to the Bible. It says that it wasn't written because humans thought it was a good idea to write this down. Oh, I've got an inspiring thought, right? No, that's not how it began. It was written because people were compelled. 2 Timothy says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's like, I've got something for you to talk about. Here, write this down. The authors of the Bible, they saw visions, they had dreams, they heard God speak, they spent time with angels. Some of the writers ate with God and walked with him. One of them actually saw God in his glory. God had to put him in a crack in the mountain and put his hand over him and only allowed him to see his back. And the fascinating thing is when he tells us about the experience, he doesn't say a thing about what God looked like. And we're like, man, but he talks about the thing that really matters. Who is God? Not just what he looks like, but who is he? Then there's the New Testament authors, these men who spent time with God in flesh, Jesus Christ. 3.5 years they were trained by him. And when they were done, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they wrote stories about Jesus' experience on earth. And they told about Jesus' teachings. And they explained how the church should interact with all these things that Jesus said. The story of the book that we call the Bible is kind of a long story. There we go. And it's not just the story of people writing it down, because we also have to trace the documents down to our day. How do we know that we actually have the stuff that Moses wrote or that Matthew wrote? Maybe it was corrupted along the way. Some people suggest this. And honestly, the tale is a little bit more complicated than we can cover today, but I just want to touch on a couple points. The story begins with a guy named Moses who wrote about 1400 BC. And he wrote a series of documents that was so long that they had to split it up among 5 different scrolls. And so we call it the Pentateuch, or the 5 scrolls. And now today we still have those 5 books separated as the first 5 books of the Bible. And then the Old Testament goes all the way to about 400 BC with a guy named Malachi. And along the way there's all these different books that were written. And they were priests and special scribes who cared for these documents and preserved them. And then they wrote copies. They copied it word for word, and they distributed those copies around Israel. Eventually, there became a whole sect of the priests that were focused on this one task. And the meticulous work that they did is a testament to God's preservation of the Bible throughout history. They were so careful. They had all these rules to make sure that they copied it exactly as it was written down originally. And in fact, if they made any mistake, they would take the whole page and throw it away when they were writing a codex, or what we call a book today, or they would scrap the whole scroll if they had messed up on it. It was really serious. They were very careful to make sure they preserved it. They had all kinds of books that they preserved, not just the books of Moses, but the wisdom books like the Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and the stories like Esther and Ruth. And then they had the works of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hezekiah and Malachi and all these guys. And then there were also the national histories like the Kings and the Chronicles and the Joshua and Judges. All of these things were written down. And Jesus, when he came on the scene, now before Jesus, probably a few hundred years before Jesus, the Israelites had taken these books and said, these are the writings that God has given us. We call that the canon. That's the theological term for it, I guess. And then Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus doesn't contradict any of it. He says, yep, that's the truth. That's the word of God. Matthew 5:17, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, which basically covers the books of Moses and all the other writings of the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then in Luke, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then talking to these men after his resurrection, Jesus says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in John chapter 5, he points to the Pharisees and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that you have that in them you have eternal life. And it's they, all the Old Testament, that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus' focus was to use the Old Testament writings as the inspired word of God. And he says that all of them testify about him. Now then there's the New Testament. And the New Testament books and letters were written and circulated among the Christian church by the disciples of Jesus. And when one of these main disciples of Jesus would write a letter, the person who carried that letter to the church would make copies along the way. And when the church got it, they would make copies and they would take it to other churches. And so everybody ends up getting copies of the letters of the apostles. They eventually collected 27 different letters and books written by these guys. And they were written between the time of 50 AD and about 100 AD. So about a 50-year period, all of the New Testament was written. And these were people who had a firsthand knowledge of Jesus. They were what we call eyewitnesses to the testimony that they were sharing. They knew what they were talking about. And these documents were so highly revered that there was little doubt about which ones of these were inspired by God. There was lots of things written during the early church that the church was like, that was an interesting story you told. Okay, you know, the pastor writes a letter, whatever. But it's the disciples, the eyewitnesses, they said those are inspired by God. And again, we have something called a canon. The church commonly used these 27 books. And later, in about the 300 time, the church said, yeah, that's what we call the Bible or the canon. And by the 300s, no, 405 rather, I'm wrong about that. In the 300s, we combined the Old and New Testament into one document. And then in 405, Jerome translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, which became the standard for the world for hundreds of years. Now, some people wonder if these documents that we have today are authentic, that we could trust them. They're 3,500 years old, some of them. Do we have the actual words of God? The interesting thing about this story is that we have more evidence for the authenticity and accuracy of the Bible than any other ancient document. I'll give you a few examples. Caesar lived from 100 to 44 BC. He wrote some things. And the earliest copies of his writings that we have date back to 900 AD. That's 1,000 years between the time he wrote it and the time that we have a copy of this ancient document. And we're quite confident that these copies are very close to the original, and we have 10 copies of what Caesar wrote. And then there's Plato. Plato is one of these philosophers that everybody knows about. He wrote stuff around the 400s BC, 300s and 400s BC, long time ago. And the earliest copies that we have are about 900 AD. That's 1,200-year gap between what Plato wrote and the documents that we have. And we're quite confident that what we have is the stuff that Plato was talking about 1,200 years before the source material that we have. We have 7 copies of Plato's work, okay? And these are robust, they're very scholarly work that says this is good stuff, we can trust these things. And then there's Homer's Iliad, and Homer wrote around 900 BC, long time ago, and the earliest copies that we have date back to 415 BC, which is only 500 years different. That's really close compared to 1,200 years, And he was really popular. We have 1,900 copies of Homer's Iliad. And that's, you know, book, the whole thing and scraps of it. And we're pretty confident that Homer's Iliad is pretty much what Homer said. But the New Testament was written just before 100 AD. And the earliest manuscripts and books that we have date back to 114 AD. That's as early as 14-year gap between the original writing and the copy that we have. And the oldest, back to 50 AD might be 65 years or so by the time we're getting actual copies that we can date today. And we don't have 7 or 1900. We have 5,600 copies of the Greek New Testament. That's a lot of copies compared to 7 or 10 or 1900. And there are far more copies of the New Testament Greek manuscripts than any other ancient writing anywhere. In addition, we also have about 19,000 copies of the New Testament that have been translated into Syriac and Latin and Coptic and Aramaic languages, really old translations that verify. And you know what we see when we look at all these copies? Do we see lots of variation and differences? No, 99.5% commonality between all these documents. 5,600 documents, 99.5% commonality. And the 0.5% differences don't change the meaning at all. It's a pretty robust ancient document that we have. And we have the total supporting documents for the New Testament are over 24,000 documents. Now, if we add the Old Testament documents in to the story of the Bible, we find there's lots and lots and lots more. In the 1800s, we found 250,000 scraps and pieces and manuscripts, fragments of the Old Testament in a place called Gennesa. And they dated back to a really old time, 870 AD. Which doesn't sound like it's really old when it goes back, you know, to 1500 BC. So it would be nice if we had some older documents, don't you think? Well, in 1947, a shepherd made one of the greatest discoveries in history. He threw a rock into a cave in the Qumran area of the world, and he heard a pot crack. And he was curious, and so he went to look. And he found in one cave a bunch of these pots, and inside the pots were manuscripts and books. And there's 11 caves in all, 1,050 scrolls that they found, and every book in the Old Testament is represented in that group of documents. And they are 1,258 years older than our 870 AD documents that we had before that. And guess how much difference there is between those documents that date back to 250 BC and the more modern ones that we had previous to that. 95% the same. Over 1,200 years, very little changed, and what changed was the spelling of a word. Or maybe how they arranged the sentence changed a tiny bit. But the meanings hadn't changed. The accuracy and authenticity of these documents is unquestionable. These are fantastic ancient documents that we can trust. If there's any ancient document that we can trust, it's the Bible. I believe that God has preserved the Bible through the years because he wants an authentic representation of his character and his plan. We can trust that. Now, there's other evidences, like the evidence of prophecy. You can't see what's on the screen. I understand that. The point was not for you to decipher this. I just want you to see that this is an example of 100 prophecies in the Old Testament that tie to other prophecies in the Old Testament and to fulfillments by Jesus in the New Testament. There are over 300 such prophecies that specifically point to Jesus. Now, every clock, even if it's broken, is right twice a day. And any future-telling person, prophet or whatever you want to call them, every one of them can be right every once in a while, especially if they're vague. Nostradamus, he wrote like 942 predictions, and scholars who look at his predictions, which are very vague, right, and they look at it and they say, is there any one of these that has been fulfilled in any specific way? And the conclusion is no. So Nostradamus, a famous prophetic kind of guy, he's batting zero. But there are 300 specific, not vague, prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus about his life, about his birth, about his death, about miracles that he would do, about so many things, and they are fulfilled, every single one. If just a handful, just 8 of these were fulfilled by one person, it would be an incredible odds, right? Like they tell the story about covering the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep with silver dollars, marking one of them with a black dot, throwing it in the mix and saying, now find that black dot blindfolded. That's the kind of odds that it is for one man to fulfill 8 of these prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled 300. Well, that's pretty incredible. We, as humans, are bad at telling the future. We're just really bad at it. Our best guesses amount to nothing. But God claims to know the future. Just like we look and read about the past, God can look into the future, but even more accurately. And if that's true, and his word is a revelation from him, then we can trust the prophecies that he's given. And there's all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament. There are over 300 about Jesus, but there's also prophecies that are about the rise and fall of nations, and they have been fulfilled to the letter. There's one prophecy in Isaiah that points to the fall of Babylon, says who will do it and how he'll do it, and that was 100 years before it happened. It happened just like he said it would. And there's so many others, the other prophecies that are predicted in the Bible. There's a prediction Jesus made about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it happened as he said it would. There's the prediction of the rise and falls of the empires that was made in 600 BC, and we're still seeing the accurate fulfillment of it today. No other religious book contains this level of precise and verified prophecies that have been fulfilled. Not a single one. And we could go on about archaeology and history, the historical evidence that proves the Bible is true and accurate and reliable. Or we could explore the many, many, many scientific statements that the Bible has made that science said, no, that can't be true, and then later found out was. But possibly the most important evidence of the Bible's value and uniqueness is what it does when people pick it up and read it. The Bible transforms your life. It turns addicts into free people, skeptics into believers, lazy people into productive citizens, and it causes nations to flourish in morality and human rights and justice. The Bible is a good book. For those who read it, the Bible promises amazing benefits. Romans 10:17 says that it awakens faith when you read it. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 says the Bible is a tool that God uses to arouse a desire for repentance and connection with God and freeing us from the power of Satan. Philippians 1:9 says that love grows from the study of God's instructions. John 15:11 says that the words of God through the Bible fill your life with joy. And 1 Samuel 3:21, we're told that it is through the Bible that God reveals himself. In Psalm 119, 9 through 11, just reading through the Bible is your path to a life of purity and goodness and truth. And the musicians who wrote Psalm 119, they had a lot to say about the Bible in that chapter. It's a very long chapter. In verse 14, they said, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. And in Psalm 119:105, he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Reading and hearing the word of God is reported to repair marriages, renew a passion for life, and even bring health and wellness to your body. Now, if you look back in history, you'll find that there was a time when the church replaced the Bible with church traditions and religious practices. And just for the record, church traditions and religious practices are a bad substitute for the Word of God. So there was a group of people in the 1500s that rose up, and we call it the Great Protest. And they rose up and they said to the church, we need the Bible. We need the Bible in our language because it was in Latin and nobody spoke Latin at the time. One guy decided he would translate the Bible, and he said his goal was that the plowboy in the field would know as much about the Bible as the priest in the pulpit. And at that time, only priests were allowed to read the Bible because they said, oh, you won't understand it. But the truth is the Bible is not so complex that it has to be studied only by theologians. In fact, a young person can read and understand the Bible. A farmer is capable of comprehending and interpreting the most complex prophecies of the Bible. This is not a book just for scholars, but I will tell you that you could make the study of the Bible your life's work and never get to the end of the depths of its wisdom and truth. These people in the Reformation, we call it, they rejected the idea that the priest or the pastor in the pulpit was the sole authority for interpreting Scripture. And they said, anybody can be led by God's Spirit. And today we benefit from that protest of the past. Sola Scriptura, the Bible, is our source of truth. It is our source of practice for the church. It's because of their protest some 500 years ago that the course of religious history has taken a dramatic turn, and you and I have probably more than one Bible in our homes. If you don't have a Bible in your home, please feel free to take one of our pew Bibles home with you so that you can have a Bible for yourself and read it for yourself. And I just want to say, just like any piece of literature, the Bible requires us to interpret it. Now, if you've been around at all, you know that there's lots of different interpretations of the Bible. Lots of people have different ideas about the Bible. So I want to give you three really simple ways that you can interpret the scripture and feel confident about it. Now, notice what Jesus did when he was hanging out with those people after his resurrection. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, he figured out, or he helped them to figure out the connections. And that word interpreted is a Greek word that's diermeno. And we get our current word that is kind of complicated, hermeneutics, from that Greek word. Hermeneutics is just, it just means the tools for interpreting the Bible. And honestly, they're tools for interpreting anything. The Bible's not one of those romance novels that's an easy read. It's got some complicated stuff in it, doesn't it? And it's not supposed to be easy. But I will tell you that any piece of literature that's worth reading is going to require a little bit of mental work. And it's going to be worth it. In fact, reading the Bible improves the blood flow in your frontal lobe and decreases depression and anxiety. It's good for your health to work your brain just a little bit. Now, that word hermeneutics, Jesus does this interpreting, and I want you to realize that you do it. No matter how hard you try not to, you do it. I'll give you an example. Back in the Old Testament, there's a story about King Saul who had been abandoned God, and he went to a witch, the Witch of Endor, and he asked her if he could talk to somebody who had died. And she supposedly calls up Samuel. Now, we have an option. We can look at this story and say, the Bible is telling us about a wicked king who did something that God said not to do. Or we could look at it and say, look, see, the Bible says that we can talk to dead people. How we read this will determine what we do with it. And we are responsible for interpreting this text. So 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth, which suggests that there is an incorrect way of interpreting the word of truth. Every single time you open the Bible, you're interpreting it. So here's a couple suggestions. The first suggestion is probably a no-duh, obvious suggestion. You can't interpret it correctly if you don't read it. Read the Bible. Now, I know this it sounds ridiculous, right? But when was the last time you read the Bible? Was it recently? Sometimes we leave the Bible on the shelf and we spin in our own minds the ideas about God. But the Bible is our source of truth. And if we're going to get any of it, we have to read it. Take it into your hands and read it. Now, there's a few suggestions. Maybe you read a passage in the Bible and you don't understand it. Maybe there's some words that you don't know. Maybe there's some names or places that you're unfamiliar with. Here's what you should do. Get out a dictionary. We have Google, it's really easy to look these things up, right? Get out a dictionary and ask the question, what does that word mean? That's a really good place to start. And then maybe there's a place that you don't know. Well, Google has this great AI function. I mentioned AI earlier, didn't I? Has this great AI function. Just look up, ask the question, where was Edom and where is Edom talked about in the Bible, right? Just ask that question and then it'll give you a bunch of verses, and you can go and read those verses that talk about that place. Or put a name in. Where does the Bible talk about so-and-so? And it'll give you a bunch of verses, and you can go and read where it talks about that guy. And so if you don't understand that passage when you first read it, do a little exploring, read around it, read the chapter, read the book, read the whole Bible, read the things that connect with that idea or that person or place, and you'll start to understand it. And that's a really good way to help interpret. And keep in mind, if you don't do this, you'll come to some wrong conclusions. I'll give you one example. In A Midsummer Night's Dream, Shakespeare, you guys are familiar with him, right? Shakespeare wrote this passage, "The more my prayer, the lesser is my grace." From that one little passage, you might think that Shakespeare is about godly things. And this is a, you know, somebody who's praying and somebody who's receiving the grace of God. But if you read around this passage, you'll find that the main character, Helena, is the more the main character, Helena, pleads for the other character, Demetrius, to love her, the less likely he is to love her. That's what the play is talking about. The Bible is very similar. If you read just a little bit, you're bound to come to the wrong conclusion. Read a little bit more, and you'll have a better understanding. The second principle is ask God for help. The Bible says that it is a spiritual book that has divine origins, and it also says that God promises to give you wisdom. He says he'll give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. If that's true, if the Bible is true, then we can ask God for help, and he promises to give us the wisdom that we need. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And my last principle is that we allow the actual text to tell us what it means. Don't just assume what the Bible means. Don't listen to what the pastor says, especially me, and say, oh, that's what the Bible means. Go to the Bible yourself and let the text tell you what it means. As you read something, you can ask this simple question, two simple questions. The first one is, what did the author mean when he was talking to the people of his day? It's a simple question, but it changes the way your brain interacts with the text. For example, you're reading something and you ask this question, and suddenly you have to ask another question. When was this written? Google search, by the way, great idea. when was this written? Who were these people that he was writing to? Maybe flip back a few pages and find that he says, I'm writing to so-and-so. Oh, who were those people? Google is a great resource. Also Blue Letter Bible if you want to find some good commentaries. And so you ask a few of these questions and you get to realize, ah, I understand what he was saying to those people in his day. And then the second question is about application. And you ask this of God, what would you like me to do with this information that you've just given me? How will it change my life? The first one is about understanding the Bible, and the second one is about applying it to your life. The American Bible Society tells the story of a woman named Alima who lives in Mozambique. Alima has all kinds of problems that you and I just don't have. She is struggling every day to find food, and that food is sold on the black market at exorbitant prices. It's hard for her to eat. One day, she went to a church, and because of organizations like the American Bible Society and the donations given from other nations, they had a Bible, and they gave her this Bible. And she says this, "Receiving the Bible is like receiving the Savior into my life. The Bible changed my life. Whenever I open the Bible, I feel God in the scriptures, and I can interact with him. Without the Bible, my life would be terrible. Without the Bible and Jesus, I was just existing, no hope. But Jesus brought me from existence to life." Loving the Bible requires us to recognize our need. Like Alima, we are in poverty. And recognizing that we're in poverty drives us to God's word. And there we find joy, we find hope, we find life. As we turn to Isaiah 55, I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. This passage is an invitation from God to come to his word and eat the words of life and drink the water of life. And he says, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. The Bible is the living word of God. It will not enter your life without accomplishing what God says it will do. And it will turn your life from mere existence to hope and joy and possibility. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, I commend to you the Bible.